All right, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we are going through the book of 2 Corinthians as our Wednesday night Bible study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And to be honest with you, we're going to spend a little more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 than I had planned for. I didn't plan to preach as many sermons in 2 Corinthians 5 as I'm going to end up preaching. And I don't know if that bothers you or not. Maybe you don't even notice. And honestly, you shouldn't notice, because anytime we open up the Word of God, it's good. If you're wondering, though, I don't usually want to spend this much time in a chapter. What happens is there's so many good themes. And of course, we looked at just three verses last time in regards to the judgment seat of Christ. And then the end of this chapter, verses 18 through 21, has a famous passage, of course, about being ambassadors for Christ, which I think needs its own sermon. And then on top of that, the verses we're in tonight, verses 12 through 18, and really we're going to look at verses 11 through 18, but verses 11 through 14, they're a little complicated, and they're not complicated in the sense that what he's saying is complicated, but the Apostle Paul, you know, he's an intellectual. And sometimes he explains things, and when he explains things, you kind of have to really break down statement by statement, phrase by phrase, what he is saying. So I don't want to rush through that. I wanted to be able to slow down and teach this to you, because I think there's a wonderful truth here that I'd like you to know. So if you're wondering, that's why we're in 2 Corinthians 5 tonight, and we'll be in it again next week, and then we'll move on to chapter 6, and hopefully we won't be that long in chapter 6. But we left off in verse number 11 last week, and I'd like you to notice verse 11 again. We'll pick it up there. The Bible says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We talked about that last week. I want you to notice this phrase. He says, "But we are made manifest unto God." Now, verses 11 through 14 are going to serve as the introduction for the sermon, which we'll find in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. But I want you to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, because he's really kind of, he's explaining something and he's going to set us up for it. And he says here that we are made manifest unto God. And of course, the word manifest means to be seen or displayed or revealed. And we talked about that last week. And here he's referring to the fact that we know. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God." And just quickly, by way of introduction, keep your place there in 2 Corinthians 5, and go with me to the book of Proverbs, if you would, Proverbs chapter number 15. If you open up your Bible just right in the center, you're more than likely following the book of Psalms. And right after Psalms, you have the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 15. And let me just say this. Here Paul says, we are made manifest unto God. And I know you know that, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of this from time to time, that God sees you anywhere and everywhere you are, everywhere you go. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the Bible says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And that's a good verse for all of us to know, and it's good for a verse to teach our children, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Even if your mom's eyes aren't there, the Lord's there. And even if your dad's not watching, the Lord's there. Even if your husband's not watching, or your wife's not watching, or your pastor's not watching, it doesn't matter, or your boss isn't watching, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Your primary motivation should not be whether or not others are watching, if you understand that God is always watching, and that God is always paying attention. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. I shared this verse with you last week, Hebrews 4:13. The Bible says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I've never really understood this Christianity that acts one way in church and one way outside of church, and dresses one way in church and dresses a different way outside of church, and talks a certain way in church and talks another way outside of church. I don't know if you know this, but God is not confined to the walls of this building. Amen. And the way you dress, God sees how you dress here and outside. And I'm not advocating that you come in here dressed inappropriate either. I'm just saying if you have the wherewithal to understand that there's some things you don't say in church, there's some ways you don't dress in church, there's some ways things ways you don't act in church, if you say, well, I wouldn't do that out of respect for God, well, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So Paul says, he says, we are made manifest unto God. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. Notice again verse 11. He says, and I trust also. You see a little phrase, I trust also? He says, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, he just got done telling us that we know that we are manifest, we are seen, displayed, or revealed before God. And now he says that he trusts also, or the idea is there, that I also want to be made manifest unto others. I want to be seen, displayed, revealed. He says there, I trust also we are made manifest in your consciences. And the idea there of being manifest in your conscience means that you are aware of us, that you become aware of us. He says, I trust also we are made manifest in the awareness, not just of God, but of other people. He says we are made aware, we are manifest, we are seen, we're revealed by God, but also others are watching us. Others are looking at us. Other people can see us and we're revealed to them as well. Now, look at verse 12. He says, for we commend. Now, the word commend there means to present suitable or acceptable. It's the same word that we get the word recommend. He says, but we commend not ourselves again unto you. I want you to understand, I'm kind of breaking this up a little slowly because I want you to grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying because of where he's leading us to. He says, look, we are made manifest unto God. You should know that. That God sees you. God knows you. Nothing is hid from him. There is nothing that is not manifest in his sight. But also, there are other people who see us. Other people that are not God. Other people on this earth who also see us. And then he says in verse 12, I'm not saying this to you because I'm trying to impress you. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. He says, look, I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not saying that we live a certain way because we're trying to impress other believers. And again, that goes to the idea. If you think that Christianity is, I got to dress a certain way so that because that's what pastor expects, or that's what the pastor's wife expects, or that's what other believers in church expect, then you have a very cheap Christianity. You have very shallow Christianity. Paul says, look, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. He says, my Christianity is not a Christianity that is trying to impress you. He says, but when I talk about the fact that we are made manifest unto God and also made manifest unto others or in your consciences, he says there in the second part of verse 12 there, he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but notice what he says, give you occasion. The word occasion means opportunity. He says, when we live our lives with the understanding that God is watching and others are watching, it's not that we have that understanding or we want to be aware of that understanding because we're trying to impress other believers, not because we commend ourselves again unto you. He says, but what we're actually doing when we live right, not just for God, but for others, he says, we are giving you an occasion, we're giving you an opportunity, notice, to glory on our behalf. Now again, notice what he says. Occasion means an opportunity. The word glory in our King James Bible is used synonymously with the idea of boasting or bragging. On our behalf means in our interest. Here's what he's saying. He says, here's what Paul's saying. When I live my life in such a way that others are able to see it and watch me, he says, I'm not doing that to impress you, fellow believer, but I am giving you an occasion, an opportunity to glory, to boast, or to brag on our behalf. I'm giving you an opportunity to use me, Paul would say, as a reason to boast or brag. You say, why would Paul say that? Here's why. Notice what he says. That ye may have somewhat to answer them. You see the word them there? See, he says, our Christian testimony, our Christian life, is not about whether we're trying to impress each other in our little holy huddle we have here every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. He says, but really, it's about giving you the occasion to glory on our behalf that ye may have somewhat to answer them. It's about having an answer for someone else, someone outside of us, having our lives being manifest in such a way that they can be an answer to them. Notice, which glory in appearance and not in heart. He said, see, we're not trying to impress each other. At least we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be living our lives to be seen of men. Because when you're actually saved, you understand that you're not saved by works and you're not trying to earn your way to heaven. I'm not looking at you and saying, man, look at that. They showed up on a Wednesday night. They must be very godly, or they show up for soul winning. That really impresses me. No, he says, look, we're not trying to impress each other. He says, but we are trying to live in such a way that when others who, he says, glory or boast or brag in appearance and not in heart, we have an answer for them. You say, what does that mean, or what is that referring to? Well, I think it can be applied in a lot of different ways, but let me just give you what I think is a major application. It's this. He's referring to the world, or specifically to your unsaved family members, your unsaved co-workers. Isn't it interesting? And I'm not saying that this is right or wrong. It's just a reality of life. Isn't it interesting that when you show up to the Thanksgiving family dinner and get angry or a cuss word slips out? And by the way, I'm not defending that. You know, you gotta realize that you're a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But here's what's interesting though. Here's what's interesting. People who don't care anything in their heart about God, people who don't care anything in their heart about the Word of God, there's some people out there which glory in appearance and not in heart. They'll say, well, I thought you weren't supposed to do that. I thought you weren't supposed to dress that way. Well, I thought you were a Christian now. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, look, we're living not just knowing that we are made manifest unto God, but we also understand that we are made manifest unto others. Why? Because there are some people out there, and you know, I want to respond to those people as like, you know, you don't even read the Bible. You don't even go to church. You don't even know anything about God, and you're telling me what I'm supposed to be doing. But here's the point. Here's the reality. The unsaved world is going to look at you and I, and we're going to say, we're not saved by works, but they're going to say, show me your faith by your works. Whether you like it or not, they're watching you. Whether you like it or not, they're judging you. Whether you like it or not, they're looking at you, and they have this idea that says, here's what Christianity should look like. Whether they have a heart for God or not, and whether they even understand or care about your heart for God, they're going to judge you based off appearance. This is why the Bible says, and again, I'm kind of just, it's still in the introduction, but I want you to understand this. The Bible says, in fact, do me a favor. Actually, you know what? Let's not do that. Go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. You're there in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. While you turn there, let me read to you from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is, of course, the famous passage of the prophet Nathan dealing with David and David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, the Bible says this, howbeit, because by this deed, and the deed that Nathan is referring to is David's adultery, David's lying about it, David's murder of Uriah the Hittite. He says, howbeit, because of this deed, here's what Nathan says to David, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. See, Paul said, we should be giving great occasion, we should be giving great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to look at our lives and say, well, I may not agree, but that guy's real. Instead, Nathan says, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because now those who hate the Lord are saying, look at that Christian. Wasn't David the sweet psalmist of Israel? Wasn't he the man after God's own heart? Wasn't he the man that God chose for the kingdom? By our actions, we can often hurt the cause of Christ. Look at Philippians 2, 15. Notice what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He says, that ye may be, notice these words, blameless. Blameless doesn't mean you're perfect without sin. But it means that you live your life in such a way that your life is without reproach. That nobody could accuse you or blame you of something. That you live your life in such a way that you're above board, above reproach. Now notice, he says, that you may be blameless and, notice this word, harmless. Why would he connect these two words, being blameless and harmless? Here's why. Because when your life is blameless, it will be harmless. And when your life is not blameless, it'll bring great harm to the cause of Christ. Giving by your deeds, Nathan would say to David, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because you've not been blameless, you've not been harmless. And all that to say this, your testimony matters. Amen. How you live your life matters. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 13. Here's what he says. For whether we be beside ourselves, that term beside ourselves means crazy. In the Bible, when somebody says they're beside themselves, that would be the equivalent of us saying, that guy's crazy. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if we're crazy, then we're crazy to God. And what he's saying there, if you understand the context, and you should understand this, many of you in this church should understand this, you know, you got saved and you started changing your life and moving a different direction, and your family members started saying things like this, you're in a cult. You're crazy. You're insane. You're being brainwashed. Paul says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, you see we're sober there? Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Some of you got saved and your family started saying, well, I don't like hanging around with you anymore. You don't drink anymore. You don't smoke anymore. You're sober. You're a goody two-shoes. You're a Bible thumper. Here's what Paul is explaining and what he's trying to say. And this is all kind of building up for this idea that we're going to see here in verse number 14. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you and I need to understand that we are made manifest unto God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But we also need to understand that our lives are being made manifest unto other people. And he says, we're not living to try to impress other Christians. We're not trying to impress other Christians. But there are other people out there who are going to judge our lives. Even though in their hearts they don't love God and love anything about God or know anything about God, they're going to judge us solely based on our appearance. And therefore, we must live a blameless life, because if our life is not blameless, it'll be harmful to the cause of Christ. Our lives may give great occasion against the testimony of Christ, against the testimony of the Lord. Here's the thing. When the world laughs at us and says, you're crazy, you're a Bible thumper, you're a goody two-shoes, you're too sober, you're beside yourself, hey, praise the Lord for that. Let's hope that's all they ever say about us. Amen. I hope they say, you're a little goody two-shoes, not you're a hypocrite. I thought Christians didn't do that. I thought Christians didn't go there. I thought Christians didn't make those decisions. Now, with that said and with that understanding, the Apostle Paul kind of builds up to this verse, verse number 14. And in verse 14, we find a phrase that, if I may use the word, has arrested my thoughts. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. I would say that this phrase, the love of Christ constraineth us, is a very well-known phrase in the Bible. If you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you've probably heard that phrase, for the love of Christ constraineth us. But I don't know that many of us really understand what that phrase really means. And Paul gives this idea, he gives this whole context about the fact that we are seen by God, we're seen by others, we don't live to impress believers, but we do want to live in such a way that unbelievers would, in a sort of way, be impressed. They might say you're crazy. They might say you're a goody-two-shoes. They might say you're in a cult. They might say you're a Bible thumper. They might mock you because you're too sober, but they should respect the fact that you're the real thing. That you're authentic. That you actually believe what you say you believe. And then in verse 14, he says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means to live within bounds. The word constrain means bounds. It means limits. It means restraints. And here Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, when he says that we are being constrained, or that something constrains us, he's saying we as Christians, because the world is watching. Your unsaved co-workers, they're watching you. If you've testified to them that you're a believer, you're a Christian, immediately they're going to start watching you, judging you by your appearance. Because of that, because your family's watching, because your neighbors are watching, because your co-workers are watching, we must live, and I say we should live, a life that is constrained. It should be lived within bounds. See, the Christian life must be a life of limits, restraint, bounds. Now, we don't like to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, the Christian life, if we're going to be followers of Christ, I'm not talking about just being saved. I'm saying if you're going to be a disciple of Lord Jesus Christ, you must live a life of denial, a life of constraint, a life of restraining yourself, constraining yourself, limiting yourself, saying there's certain places as a Christian I'm not going to go. There's certain things I'm not going to do. There's certain things I'm not going to watch. There's certain things I'm not going to listen to. There's certain things I'm not going to partake in. I'm not going to listen to. I'm not going to be a part of that conversation. I'm not going to go to that meeting. I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to do this. Why? Because as a Christian, I should live a constrained life. Now, here's the issue that you have with many Christians, and even as in a church like this, and I love our church, and I love our type of church, and I think this is the type of church that Jesus Christ would want, and we've done everything in our power to pattern our church to the Bible, so I'm not saying this in a negative way about our church, but I will say this, that in our type of church, you may get to the point where you have this idea that the Christian life is a life of rules. That, you know, we're supposed to dress a certain way. And we're supposed to act a certain way. And ladies should wear dresses and skirts, and they should. And men should wear pants, and they should. And ladies should have long hair, and they should. And men should have short hair, and they should. These are all things taught in the Bible. And husbands should go to work and provide for their families, and wives should stay home and raise the children. These are all things taught in the Bible, and they should. All those things are true. But we get to the place where people think, well, you know, I'm a Christian now, so I have to live this life, and I've got to follow these rules, and I've got to do all these things. And though all of that may be true, and I'm not against applying the Word of God and teaching people how to apply the Word of God, the Apostle Paul teaches us something about true Christianity and about being spiritually mature and about people that actually love the Lord. See, when you live the Christian life for the right motives, the answer to why you dress a certain way and why you don't go to certain places and why you're not going to drink at the a family gathering and why you no longer smoke or do drugs or whatever, it's not because I go to church and church says I shouldn't do it. I go to church and pastor says I shouldn't do it. I go to church and they said that if I'm going to be an usher, then I got to get a haircut. No, that's not the answer. The answer is this. The love of God, the love of Christ constraineth us. Amen. You say, what do you mean? Here's what you mean. I don't do certain things because I love Jesus. There's certain standards I hold, not because anybody makes me, but because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, what constrains you? It is the love of Christ that constrains me. Amen. Or let me say this, it should be the love of Christ that constrains you. Amen. You're there in 2 Corinthians 5. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 if you would. See, here's what any truly saved person understands. If you're actually saved, if you actually understand that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, not a gift, you know, it's a gift, meaning you don't have to earn it, you don't have to work for it. And if you believe in eternal security, which teaches that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he gives you salvation, and then he'll never take it away, no matter what you do. Amen. If you believe that, and I hope you do, that's salvation. Amen. If you believe that, then here's what you also understand. Here's what any true believer understands, that they don't have to do anything. There's nothing I have to do. I'm saved by faith. Once I called upon Christ for salvation, I could never lose it. I can go anywhere. I can do anything. I don't have to follow the Christian life. I can live for myself or live for the world or live for the devil. There's nothing I have to do. Are you there in 1 Corinthians 6? Look at verse 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, all things are lawful unto me. He said, what does that mean? He says, I'm allowed, Paul says, to do anything. And the idea is that I'm allowed to do whatever I want and still be saved because my salvation is not based off the things I do. He said, all things are lawful unto me. But then he says, but all things are not expedient. Like, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you can doesn't mean it's the best thing for you. It's the most profitable thing for you. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said, though I can do anything, I'm not going to allow sin to rule me. I will not be brought under the power of any. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 23. Notice what he says. He says, all things, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, very similar. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And here, the point that we're making is this. If you're actually saved, you understand that you don't have to do anything. But what the Apostle Paul is teaching is this. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, that you should live for Christ. Amen. That you should live the Christian life. That you should live a constrained life, a disciplined life, a life with limits, a life with restraints. That in your life, ladies, in your life, there ought to be certain clothing you don't wear. Why? Because my husband tells me to? Well, if your husband tells you to, you should, because that's what the Bible says. But you know, honestly, it shouldn't even be because your husband tells you to. It should be because you love Jesus. Amen. There's certain things that we, men, certain things you shouldn't watch. There are certain places we shouldn't go. See, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He says, I do what I do because I love Jesus. I do what I do not because anybody's making me, not because anybody's forcing me, not because anybody's coercing me. And by the way, mom and dad, this is our goal in parenting. When we raise our children, we raise our children, and when they're little, we raise them, and they do what we tell them to do because they have to do what we tell them to do, because if they don't do it, they're going to get disciplined, and they'll be punished as a result. But our goal ought to be that they not only just do things because they have to, but that they, of course, get saved and get baptized and begin to walk with God and love the Lord, and we disciple them, and we help them grow. Why? So that one day, when they're 18 and 19 and 20, and nobody tells them that they have to do anything, they'll choose to do it anyway. And when they're asked why, they'll say, the love of Christ constraineth us. Amen. I don't do it because anybody makes me. I don't go soul winning because anybody. You know that nobody makes me go soul winning? Amen. Nobody made you show up to church on Wednesday night, unless if you're a wife that your husband dragged you here or kids that your wife dragged you here. Nobody forces you to, or a husband who's, you know, being forced by his wife. Which I don't think that husbands should be forced by their wives, but if they force you to come to church, then that's a good wife. the point that I'm making is this, that true Christianity, It's not forced to do anything. And we don't have to coerce you, and we don't have to beg you. And you say, Pastor, why are you preaching this? Well, number one, because it's in the text, and that's what we're working through the text. But number two, because here's what I found. It is fun. The ministry is fun when you gather a group of people that actually love Jesus.
Amen.
Because here's what I learned about people that love Jesus. You don't have to force them to go soul winning. You don't have to force them to show up to church on Sunday night. You don't have to force them to show up to church on Wednesday night. You don't have to force them to tithe. You don't have to force them to get involved. You don't have to force them to do anything. The love of Christ constrains them.
Amen.
It's a love for Christ and the love of God in their hearts that causes them to want to live the Christian life. See, you should love Christ. And if you love Christ, you should live for Christ. Now, sometimes people, they'll say, well, I just don't feel that love for Christ. I don't feel that love for Christ. Well, maybe you're not saved. You know, I'm not saying that you're not saved if you don't feel that. But, I mean, that's definitely something you might want to consider. But maybe you don't feel that love for Christ because your heart has just grown so worldly and cold to the things of God. See, Paul tells us here, he tells us, I do what I do, not to impress you, not because anybody makes me. He says, it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. And then he explains where his love for Christ comes. Look at verse 14. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. If somebody had to die for us, then we were all in trouble. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. He said, if one died for everyone, then everyone must have been condemned. Everyone must have been in trouble. Everyone must have had the wrath of God abiding on them. Verse 15, and that he died for all. Notice, and that he died for all. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth. Henceforth means from this point forward should not live unto themselves, but unto him.
Amen.
Which died for them and rose again. Here's a question for you. Who are you living for? Only two choices on the shelf, to live for Christ or live for self. See, when you meditate, when you're thankful for the fact that Jesus died for me. See, we like to talk about the fact that Jesus died for the world, and that's true. It's true. Praise the Lord for it. For God so loved the world. It's true. But you know, the Bible says he died for you. I love the verse in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, referring to the fact that he's living the Christian life, and it's Christ living in him. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Don't miss it. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he didn't just love the world. He loved the world, but he loved me. He didn't just die for the world. He died for the world, but he died for me. If I was the only one in need of salvation, he would have died for me. If I was the only one in need of his love, he would have died for me. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. And see, the truth is this, that you don't have to have rules when you love God.
Amen.
When you love Jesus. And by the way, we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
Go to John 14. If you would, John 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I don't know that I'm communicating this thought the way I'd like to communicate it, and I'm praying that the Lord helps me. The point that I'm making is this. You won't struggle with the commandments if you love Jesus. John 14 and verse 14, 15 says this, if ye love me, John 14, 15. By the way, I want you to notice, this is, I don't know if this is the right way of saying it, but What Jesus is about to say is kind of rude. Because what he does is he questions our love. But Jesus is God in the flesh and he can do whatever he wants. So I want you to notice that Jesus questions. He does not assume or take for granted that you and that I love him. He questions our love, and then he puts a test there to show us whether we love him. He says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So you say, how can I gauge whether I love Jesus? You say, the love of Christ restraineth me. You know, I don't know how do I know if I love Jesus? Do you keep his commandments? Do you do what he tells you to do? Do you do what the Bible tells you to do? Because here's what happens. We have these people that show up to church, and they're saved, but they're worldly. And what we're going to talk about it here in a minute in the text, they're actually saved. There's a new man inside of them that loves the Lord and loves Jesus, but there's this old man that still loves self and still loves sin and still loves the world, still loves society. And there's this struggle. So then, you ask questions like this. Well, how close is close? Well, how short does my hair need to be? How short can the skirt be? You know what? And you start talking about clothing standards. You start talking about entertainment standards. Talk about dating standards. You know, you dating couples. I get up here and say, you dating couples, be careful about it. The Bible says, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Amen. Well, how much touching? See, if you love Christ and the love of Christ constraineth you, you wouldn't say, well, where's the rule? And where's the rule? And how close could I get without being on the rule? No, see, when the love of Christ constraineth us, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, against such there is no law. When you walk in the Spirit, you fulfill and you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Bible says, against such, there is no law. See, there are some Christians, they don't need laws and rules and requirements and be told, you got to be 6 inches apart. They don't need to be told that. They love Jesus. Amen. And they just do right out of a love for Jesus. They don't have to be given standards. And I'm not against standards. I'm all for standards. You don't have to be given all these rules. And go, well, you got to do this. 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 Hey, how about you just love Jesus? Amen. How about you just love God? How about you just live your life in such a way that wants to bring glory to the one who died for you? And then we won't have to worry about you getting too close to the boundary, because it's the love of Christ, not man, not our coercion, not our discipline. It's the love of Christ that keeps you within bounds. I mean, we understand that in physical relationships, right? I mean, I don't think any woman here wants to be married to a man who says, well, the only reason I don't commit adultery is because, you know, then she'll divorce me and take all my money. I hope that's not the reason. I hope the reason you don't commit adultery is because you love your wife. You gotta love your wife. You gotta love your husband. Yeah, you know, it's sad to me that there are grown men in this society who are told, well, you must pay money every month to help raise your children. And they're forced to. And the government comes in and actually removes the money out of their paycheck without their, you know, consent. Hey, let me tell you something. If you love your kids, you'd provide for your kids. Pastor, why do you provide for your kids? Because you're afraid that your wife's going to go. No, I love my kids. That's why I provide for my kids. Amen. I love my wife. That's why I provide for my wife. That's why I protect my wife. That's why I do what I do for her. And she loves me. And this should be the relationship that we have with God. Nobody's making me. They make you go. They make you do that at that church. No, nobody makes me do anything. Unto me, all things are lawful. But it is the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that constraineth us. People start asking questions like this. Well, how long do I have to go soul winning for? 59 minutes, 59 seconds? How many services exactly do I have to be faithful to in order to not be considered a dirtbag? You don't have to go to any services. Nobody makes you go to anything. Well, but yeah, Pastor, but I, how many times, if I show up to soul winning once every other week, and, you know, and every month that there's a fifth week, you're thinking too hard. You don't have to show up to any soul winning. Nobody makes you do anything. But you know what I've learned is people who love Jesus. See, when you love Jesus, nobody makes me go to church. Even before my wife and I were in the ministry, nobody made us go to church. You say, why do you go to church on Sunday night? Do you know why I went to church on Sunday night? Because I love Jesus, because I love God's people, because I love the Word of God, because I love the preaching of the Word of God, because there was nowhere else that my heart wanted to be other than in the house of God. That's why I did it. Amen. I showed up for soul winning because I love Jesus. I tithe on a regular basis because I love Jesus. I read my Bible every day because I love Jesus. I pray because I love Jesus. I try to live the Christian life because I love Jesus. It is the love of Christ that should constrain us. And for some of you, maybe this is an understanding of the struggle you're having in the Christian life. It's such a burden to you. It's so difficult for you. Because maybe you don't love Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 16. How do you motivate so many people to go soul winning? I don't. They love Jesus. And if they don't love Jesus, it doesn't matter how much I get up here and scream and yell and holler, they're not going to do anything. Because we don't make them do anything. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. He says, wherefore? He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. So what does he mean by that? Here's what it means. He says, we don't see a man in the flesh. And the man he's referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show that to you. He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Here's what he's saying. When Jesus was on this earth in the first century, there was actually a physical Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, talking to the disciples, preaching to the disciples, saying, follow me. But you and I, and Paul's saying henceforth from this time now forward, because of course it's after the ascension of Christ, he says, know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh. He says, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is not physically here anymore. Though he was physically here at one point, he's no longer physically here. But in verse 17, he says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen. See, people think this. This is what they think. Well, I do this and I do that. And you might ask them, would you do that if Jesus was standing next to you? Would you talk to your wife the way you talk to your wife if Jesus was standing next to you? Would you talk to your husband the way you talk to your husband? Would you talk to your kids the way you talk to your kids? Would you talk to your pastor the way you talk to your pastor? He says, look, Jesus isn't here, but, you know, even though Jesus is not here, he says, you're in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And again, this is talking about and teaching about the new creature. And not too long ago, I preached a sermon on the doctrine of the new creature. And sometimes people like to take this verse out of context and they'll teach, sinless perfection. That when you get saved, you know, everything's going to be new and everything's going to be grand. And that's not true. I mean, we know that. This verse is not talking about your outward change because we know that all things did not become new when you got saved. What this is referring to, it's referring to the fact that when you got saved, you got born again. There was a spirit that was quickened. There was a spiritual man. There was a new man that was placed in you. You were made a new creature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you have to turn there. I can just read this for you. You can jot out down the passage if you want. 2 Peter 1, 4 says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, the Bible says when you and I got saved, we became partakers of the divine nature. Amen. That God created a new man, a spiritual man inside of us. That new man doesn't sin. That new man loves the Lord. That new man likes the Bible. That new man likes all the things. I mean, have you ever thought about what we do around here? I mean, have you ever wondered why, like, you know, you come to shows like this, and I preach like really hard sermon, and it's like the really hard sermons. You guys are like, man, I love that. Amen. Just getting my face ripped, amen, having somebody yell at me and tell me everything I'm doing wrong. Well, who loves that is the spiritual man. And by the way, if you don't love that, if you don't like that, if you don't want that, it's probably because maybe there's no spiritual man there. That's why we can't bring unsaved people that don't have a spirit and just yell at them. They're going to be like, I don't like this. You don't like it either before you got saved. But when you got saved, there's a spiritual man. See, even a worldly Christian walks in here and I start screaming and yelling, or some preacher starts screaming and yelling about the word of God. And as long as we're preaching the word of God, there's a spirit inside of them that says, yes, I like that. It is the spirit of the new spirit that connects with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We're partakers of a divine nature, but it is that new man. It is that new man that allows us the ability to live for Christ. Let me just show you one more passage. We'll finish up. Go to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. When you got saved, you partook of the divine nature. And because of that new man, you're not guaranteed an outward change, but you now have the possibility for an outward change. You say, what does that mean? Let me show it to you in this passage. We'll finish up. Romans 6, look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The word reign means to have dominion, to be in charge of. That ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members. The word yield means to submit yourself. By the way, this is not freedom. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He says, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And let me just say this. You are never free to serve nothing. You are only free to choose what you will serve. Amen. I'm going to quit church and go, I'm going to just do anything I want. You're not going to do anything you want. You're going to submit yourself to the world. You're going to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, and it's going to enslave you. Amen. You'll either serve sin or you'll serve the Savior. Amen. But you're not just going to go out there and do whatever you want. You will serve something. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This is referring to people that are saved. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, the idea is you don't have to. There's not anything you need to do. But just because you're not judged, just because your salvation will not be lost, shall we sin? He says, God forbid. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye? I think it's like, well, I don't want to go to church like that because I don't want pastor telling me what to do, and I want to go get drunk. Okay, so alcohol can boss you around then? So drugs and alcohol and all that can be your boss? He says, know ye not. Verse 16, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He says, but God be thanked. Notice verse 17. That ye were, you see that word were? That's past tense. Ye were the servant of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, that's the gospel. Notice verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. See, here's what you need to understand. Unsaved people have no choice. They have to walk in the flesh. That's all they've got. They have no choice but to live for the world, the devil, and themselves. Sin. That's it. But when you got saved, wherefore, Paul would say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You now have a second choice. You can walk in the flesh. You can continue to walk in the flesh because you still have the flesh. You're not going to ever get rid of that till the rapture or till you die. But now you can choose to walk in the Spirit. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And he says, against such, there is no law. See, a Spirit-filled Christian doesn't have to be told to do anything. Amen. They just do it because they love Jesus. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, notice what he says there at the end of verse 4, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Amen. When you got saved, that doesn't mean that you're going to walk in newness of life, but you should, and you could, you can. But what should be our motivation? What should be our motivator? Our motivation, the reason why we do what we do. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's found again in that little verse, verse 14, that little phrase. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That should be the answer. Because Paul would say, we are manifest unto God, and we're manifest unto others. People are going to judge you based off your appearance. And look, I'm here to tell you, it's not fair. They don't love Jesus. They don't love God. They're not living for God. I mean, you, and again, I'm not excusing it. You smoke. You're struggling with smoking. You smoke. And then people that are smokers are judging you. Well, Christians don't do that. You know, you are struggling with drinking. And again, I'm not condoning it. It's wrong. The Bible says that we shouldn't even look at alcohol. But maybe you got saved. You're starting to come to church. You're trying to live the Christian life. You're trying to change your life. You're trying to not drink. And then you slip up and drink. And then all the worldly drunks are like, Christians aren't supposed to drink. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's fair. But I'm just saying it's reality. It's the reality of the Christian life that you will be judged by a bunch of worldly people who don't love Jesus, don't read the Bible, don't go to church, don't do anything, are a bunch of hypocrites themselves. You say, well, what do I do? You learn to love Jesus. Amen. And look, I'm all for the standards. I'm all for the rules. I'm all for telling our kids, don't do this and don't do that and don't go there and don't. I'm all for that. But there comes a point when we have to make this a reality of our Christianity. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And when you do that, and when we get there, then nobody has to force you. No one has to pressure you. No one has to be worried about you. Because we do it for no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you for this little conversation that Paul had with us, explaining to us and helping us understand that the proper motivation for the Christian life should be for the love of Christ constraineth us. And when it is, then we will live blameless and harmless lives. We will live in such a way that the world can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And Lord, I understand it's not fair. It's not right for the world to look at us when we mess up, when we slip up, when we have a bad day, and to judge us for it. It's not fair, but it's the reality of life. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to love Jesus, to realize that if he died for all, then we should henceforth not live for ourselves. Lord, I pray that there would be young people in this room right now that would make decisions tonight and would say, I'm going to start following Jesus, not because my parents make me, but because I love Jesus. And it is the love of Christ that constraineth me. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be able to serve you, love you, work together because of our mutual love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.